You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So guess what? This is it. This is our last talk in 1 Peter. It's been a pretty wild ride, I'd say. It's definitely true. I think this content was exactly what we needed to hear. Just as I've thought through this, the things that Peter is focused on. Man, this has been a fitting book for where we're at as a church. We're going to dive right into this last stretch. I'm just going to read it. He says, "Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, but resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." Okay, so we've been talking quite a bit how the Christians that Peter is writing to are going through what he describes as a fiery ordeal, how they're facing lots of opposition coming from their community, opposition for following Christ, seen by many as disloyal to the Roman Empire, you know, suspected of a lot of nefarious things, facing all kinds of, you know, headwinds as they go out into the culture. And so far in this book, what Peter has been focused on has been human opposition. But here, for the first time, he mentions the devil. He's saying that in addition to all the human persecution that they're facing, they are also feeling pushback from Satan himself. Now, Satan is one of the most talked about figures in the entire Bible. He has a lot of nicknames. This is just a partial list. There's a lot of different ways that Satan is described. And so we're going to talk about this. And I realize this proposition, which is real, this is the main claim of what we're going to study. This proposition that Satan is real and that he's actively seeking to destroy people, I realize for some of us that sounds like complete lunacy. Satan? Seriously? I mean, come on. I remember when I was in high school, that was my exposure to Satan. Well, then you've got this a few years later. My favorite, like, media depiction of Satan is definitely John Lovitz right there. You know, this is the modern era. This has kind of a medieval, silly feeling to it. You know, like a leprechaun or like a house elf. Satan. And yet, that is what he's saying. He is saying the most menacing danger any human being will ever run into is the personal adversary, Satan, and the many demons, fallen angels, that he has working with him to destroy us. And so I realize a couple things, just to at least make some space for the plausibility of what we're talking about. Many of us believe in God, whether even you would call yourself a Christian or not. I think 90% of our culture believes in some kind of powerful, personal, spiritual being they would call God, a good being. If we can accept that, isn't it also plausible that among the spiritual beings out there, there is also an evil spiritual being, someone like Satan? And what about this? I don't know how much you've traveled around or sights you've seen, but I've been a few places on travels where I've seen things that just make you scratch your head. You know, I've toured the Holocaust Museum in Washington, D.C. and looked at the incredible atrocities that the Nazis perpetrated on the Jews and many other people. I've been to the killing fields in Cambodia. I've seen the tree where people were smashing children's skulls into the tree trunk as their parents watched. Or the torture chambers in Tuol Sleng, where political opponents were tortured in horrific ways by the Khmer Rouge. You see these places, and you're just like, what? evolutionary benefit would there be for a human to be this over the top in the way they treat another human? The idea that maybe there's more here. Maybe there's an evil being who energizes people to do evil. You go to a place like that, it seems a lot more plausible. And then if you're just here for the first time, here's something to know about our church, and you'll see it as we go through this text. We're really into just teaching what the Bible says, trying to reflect just what is in there. And if you just give the Bible a fair reading, that's its persistent assertion. That not just the idea that there's evil in the world, but that there is personal evil, Satan and his demons, that are working to oppose what God wants to do in the world. That's the picture the Bible gives us. You know, what's funny is you'd think Christians would really be on board with this, but in 2011, this Barna study group did a study, and they found that among Americans who identify themselves as Christians, 53% believe that Satan is just a symbol of evil, but not a living entity. So even among Christians, there's a lot of skepticism about what I'm about to get into. And I would just say, if you're still kind of wavering, you're like, I'm totally into Christ, I want to follow God, I just don't know what to think about this Satan stuff, you're not alone. A lot of us, especially when we first become a Christian, this is a tough thing to get our brain around. But just think about the logic of this. Nobody talked about Jesus more than Satan. How about I say that the other way? Wow. Wow. That was just so wrong. Nobody talked about Satan more than Jesus. And in fact, if you read our account of Jesus' life, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he has a personal, extended encounter with Satan. Okay, and so as a Christian, if we're comfortable with trusting God with our eternal destiny, trusting Jesus Christ with our salvation, why wouldn't we trust what he says about the existence of Satan? Okay, it really logically follows, if you're just trying to read the Bible, that Satan is real and that we need to be aware of how he operates. Now, as I look at this passage here, then, since it seems to be really focused on Satan's activity, let's go through these questions. Who is he? Why does he want to destroy us? How does he destroy people? And then how can we respond to what he's trying to do? Now, fortunately, on this first question, there's quite a bit. I don't want to overwhelm you. Here's probably the best passage on this, the second half of Ezekiel 28. Kind of gives us a biographical sketch of Satan. And what we find first and foremost is that he's not God's equal. God created Satan. The other thing that we find out is he's described as an anointed cherub, which is one of many different kinds of angels. Okay, so Satan is an angel, and it's described in there that he covers, or he serves as a guardian. So originally, apparently, when God created Satan, he wasn't just any angel, but he was put in kind of an elevated position, a position of covering or oversight or guardianship on God's behalf. And that is important. It's just when we think about this, you know, who are we talking about? Most Americans, when we think about an angel, what do we think? What image do we get? A Precious Moments figurine at the Hallmark store, right? A baby in diapers with wings on it, something like that. In Revelation, there's a passage about an angel that describes it coming up like the rising of the sun. The angels in the Bible are so stunning. Read Ezekiel 1. That describes what cherubim are like. If we saw Satan, or really any angel, our first impulse would be to worship, to get down out of respect for the awesome presence of this being. Obviously not a good idea, but that's who we're dealing with. Described as being full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. And, you know, people are like, well, you know, If God made Satan and Satan's evil, then God must be evil. Actually, no, God did not create Satan initially as evil. He was blameless, morally perfect in the way he operated. But then something happened. You can read here another place that describes how Satan became conceited. His heart was lifted up because of his beauty. He was corrupted his wisdom was corrupted by reason of his splendor. He took himself in and was blown away by himself. And so this led to, it says later in this chapter, he sinned, his heart was filled with violence. And the Bible uses the term, he fell. He rebelled against God. He moved away from God's leadership and became God's opponent. If you keep reading the rest of the Bible, it's clear he didn't do this by himself. He led a large number of other angels that the Bible calls demons, other powerful spiritual beings aligned with Satan in opposition to God. That's why, haven't you ever wondered? You open up the first few pages of the Bible and Satan's running around. Why would God ever allow Satan loose in the garden with his brand new humans? You know, you're like, what? Well, that is strange. But one thing it tells us is that he existed even back then, and even back then he was hostile to God. Okay, so another thing we can infer from this is that he is very, very old. You've never, you know, you've seen ruins in Rome or something like that. You've never laid eyes on a human artifact that is older than Satan. He's ancient and wise. He knows human nature. He's seen a lot. And that's why he has to be taken seriously. And, you know, people are like, well, he's down there running hell like a hotel. No. The Bible says he's here. He's among people walking the earth, seeking to destroy them. That's the biblical picture. Now, why would he want to do that? Why would he be so hell-bent to ruin us? Well, I think here's the simple answer. He can hurt God by hurting people God loves. God's omnipotent. Satan can't touch God. They're not equals. But Satan can hurt God by hurting us because God loves us. Now, more in-depth answer has to do with the fact that God has let this rebellion go on. I mean, why didn't, you ever thought about this? Why didn't God just snuff out Satan and his demons and just crush the rebellion immediately? I mean, wouldn't that have saved us just a little bit of pain if God had done that? Well, God opted not to. The idea like Satan raises an accusation against God's goodness and God's just like crush. He'd be like, are there any other questions and comments? You know, God opted to not do that. He opted to let this rebellion play out. Not only among the angels, but he let it spill over into humanity. You know, when Adam and Eve aligned themselves with Satan by agreeing with his critique of God. And that's why we're continuing to see this spin out. And it's not like God's like, oh man, this is really getting out of control. This is all part of God's plan. Instead of destroying us, because we're rebels, just like Satan was, God has sent his son to die for us. How has God responded to our treachery? In love, he sent his only son to offer his life, to lay his life down for us so that we can be forgiven. And so, what is the answer? What is God's answer to Satan's accusation that he's not good? He's answered that for all time by sending his beloved son to die on our behalf. That's his response to the rebellion. This whole arc, it's is all laid out in the Bible. This is our starting point. You used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He's the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. This is what would be called his dominion. People who are kept in darkness, kept from knowing the true God, And then it says, though, but God, here's the truth about God. He's so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It's only by God's grace, that free gift, that you've been saved. You know, what a remarkable, compelling response to a rebellion. And who's watching this? Who's observing? Look what it says a little further down. God's purpose in this whole plan was to use the church to display his wisdom in its rich variety. To who? To all the unseen rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was his eternal plan that he carried out through Christ. You are a trophy of God's grace. Walking, talking evidence that God is good. And Satan hates that. He hates you and he hates everything about what God is doing in the world, because it is all the answer, the definitive final exclamation point answer to his rebellion. That's why he hates us so much. Okay, so yeah, devouring. How does this actually happen? Not physically. He talks about him prowling around like a roaring lion. I don't know if you've ever seen a lion. I was with my daughter at the zoo years ago. She walks up to this, they have this like a 3-inch thick polymer glass window where you can look through to see the lions. So she was, it was like a little cubby hole where you could sit and watch the lions. And there was this one lion just out of view who came and just gave her the total lion's king, you know, right on the other side of the glass, scared the crap out of her. I've never been like in space where there's nothing between me and a lion, but the people that Peter is writing to had, many of them. This is the ancient range of a lion in red. And if you look up there, Peter's writing to Asia Minor, that red dot kind of in the top middle of the screen. That's where these churches were. And until the late 1800s, there were lions in this region. We know that they were a danger to traveler. I mean, even today, 200 people a year are killed by lions. Now, I don't want to give you a big lecture on lions. I don't want to go there. But what's the point? What's Peter's point? He is trying to pick the most ferocious, dangerous, menacing, you know, thing to keep your eyes open for that he can think of. You know, an apex predator that could literally rip you to shreds. That he's grasping for an image like that, prowling around, trying to destroy us. He's really trying to get us our attention about how important this is. All right, so what does he do? Well, he doesn't say in detail here, so we're going to have to go to a few other places to talk about this. One thing, and this is the big thing, that Satan wants to do is to deceive people, and specifically deceive them about the truth, about who God really is. Jesus called Satan a liar and the father of lies. Paul described, talk about a word that conveys his power. The God of this world is how he calls Satan, who blinds the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel. Okay, so if this is true, this has huge implications. This means none of us here are in an information neutral environment. This means a large number of incredibly brilliant, powerful, ancient beings have been working under Satan's direction for centuries to malign and misrepresent God. It means it's more than likely that your average person out there walking around is getting fed misinformation through a variety of means about who the true God really is. It implies if we have this nagging sense that there's a piece of the puzzle, there's something that I'm just missing, it's because there is. It's because there is this other spiritual dimension and this truth about God that's being kept in the dark. That's what the implication is here. And if you're like, oh boy, wow, here we go. Let me just put this out in front of you. You're walking in the short north. And you're like, I'm going to interview people. And I'm going to ask them, how do you get right with God and go to heaven? I'm just going to get my microphone out and just stick it in people's face. I know they'd probably run away, but I'm doing this. What answer do you think you're going to get 9 times out of 10? It's going to be, well, you got to be a good person and try to live a good life. And if you can stay focused on that, then you get to go to heaven. I mean, over the years, I've asked a lot of people this question, and that is almost always the assumed answer. Now, why is that? Why is that in particular when the Bible's teaching is so directly opposite to the idea that we just do good works to go to heaven? Look at this. Galatians 2. We know that a person is made right with God by faith in Jesus Christ, not by obeying the law. We believed in Christ so that we might be made right with God because of our faith in Christ, not, just in case we missed it, because we have obeyed the law. Oh, and then if you missed it, he says, for no one will ever be made right with God by obeying the law. How confusing is that? How about this? He saved us not on the basis of deeds that we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. I could show you so many passages, so many parables, so many illustrations in the Bible that people get right with God when they have the humility to reach out and ask to be forgiven. And yet you go around and it seems like the word on the street is wildly and widely different. Why is that? I say it's because the Bible says it's because Satan exists, and he's blinding the minds of the unbelieving. That's why. Deception, it's a big deal. That's one way. If he can do that and keep somebody in the dark their whole life, that's one way to destroy people. Here's another one. Through distraction. I don't know if you've ever had a little kid about to do something dangerous. Now, if you're in a situation like this, and you try to grab their wrist and grab the cord and separate them, you'll total meltdown. It's going to be like, you know, a wrestling match. Not going to be pretty. What do? If you want the baby to move away from danger, you get out your car keys or something shiny and you widen your eyes like, hey. And then if you're successful, that baby will, without even thinking, just drop what they're holding and reach out for what you're distracting them with. And that's how Satan wants to work. He wants you, and it doesn't matter what it is that you're into, he wants you to get so caught up in what he's put in front of you that you drop God and never think about him again. You know, I was thinking about this guy that we had in our church, and his story kind of followed the story of a parable that Jesus told in Luke 12. Of a rich farmer. This rich farmer was very successful, super productive land. Jesus told the story about this guy, and he says, beware, guard against every kind of greed. Life is not measured by how much you own. You see, this farmer was so successful, he wasn't able to just have good crops every year. He was able to accumulate wealth, and according to this story that Jesus told, at the end of his life, this is the rich farmer kind of gloating and talking to himself. He's like, my friend, you have enough stored away for years to come. Take it easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. So he's drinking a Long Island iced tea on the back of his deck. He's surveying everything that he's amassed. You know, and we look at somebody who spent their life doing this, and if they write a book, we want to read it. It's like, this guy, this is his wealth strategy. Tell me how. These are the people that we extol. That's a smart man living a life effectively. But look at how starkly different Jesus' verdict is. God said to him, "You fool, you will die this very night. Then who will get everything you worked for?" And he says, this is the punchline of Jesus' story. Yes, a person is a fool to store up earthly wealth, but not have a rich relationship with God. And what he's talking about is a scenario where we're so into whatever it is we're into, all the different pursuits that we have, and some of them not even necessarily bad, like we like to camp or surf or backpack or shop or whatever. He's saying it is possible to be caught up in everything else but God so much that at the end of your life, you don't even know him. Satan doesn't care if you go to church. He doesn't care if you put money in the plate. He doesn't care if you do a lot of ethical things. That's fine. What he doesn't want you to do is to know God personally, like he's describing here. That for him, for Satan, is a disaster. And so that's a huge strategy that he uses. Now, what about us? How would this actually, like, what would devouring look like if it was, you know, foisted on a Christian? Well, one thing I want to be really clear with is once you have received forgiveness through Christ, nobody can take that from you. The Bible says in many places, here's one example. It says in Romans 8, verse 1. Another one is in John 5, 24. It says, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Okay, so your future with Christ in heaven is secure. Satan is not going to ever devour a Christian by taking that away from you. But it is possible to be effectively neutralized by Satan's schemes. Absolutely. These schemes are basically premeditated strategies that Satan uses to take us off the battlefield. That the term schemes comes from that passage in 2 Corinthians 2. These are a variety of different things that Satan wants to do in the life of a Christian to take your eyes off of following Christ. I mentioned distraction, and I mentioned that guy in our church that reminded me of Luke 12. This guy, I was at I forget what setting I was at. It was a long time ago. It was in the late 80s. And it was a bunch of younger people. We were all younger back then. I was a lot younger. And maybe late teens, mid-20s. We had this time of prayer. Somebody did a teaching. I forget what it was on. But this older man got up. And he was a pretty well-known person in the community. He was one of those people we'd read a book if he wrote it. And he got up and he was looking at all of us. And he was like, "You guys, a lot of you are 40 years younger than me. And I see you've got your life ahead of you. And I see that you've got this vision of living, in light of God being there, living for God, affecting people for God." And he started to choke up. He was like, "If I could have my decades back, if I could just back up the clock and get to sit in your seat, I would change everything about what I did in my life." And this is a guy who had it all, and yet he realized, "I've spent 4 decades not thinking about any of it, not thinking about the Lord." And so, yeah, it is possible to be neutralized because we're just so passionately into something other than God. Deception. Oh, man, is it possible that Christians can get deceived? It happens all the time. False teaching is the primary vehicle. The history of the church is filled with just horrific examples of believing communities coming under the influence of a charismatic false teacher who's not teaching what the Bible says and who leads people into total error. The Bible talks about this quite a bit. It says some are going to abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits. And listen to this, things taught by demons. Okay, so, you know, a demon, Satan, was able to suggest to Judas to betray Jesus. You can read about it in the Gospels. The idea that a demon could take a willing agent and work through them, a human agent, to spread false teaching, that's part of the scenario that we live in. That's part of why when we get up and teach like this, We want to make sure the teacher is accountable to the crowd. The idea that someday this church or a teacher in this church, encouraged by demons, could mislead people in the crowd and speak things not from God but from below. Yeah, that is plausible. That's one way God wants to neutralize churches. Temptation and accusation. These are other schemes. You know, I'm thinking of, you know, obviously temptation, that's an enticement to sin, to do something wrong, to eat the one extra potato chip or whatever it is. Accusation is when Satan cruises in and pounds you for committing sin. It's like a 1-2 punch for a boxer. You know, there's the jab to set us up. That's temptation. And then there's the crushing blow to knock us out. That's accusation. You know, I can think of episodes where I'm sitting there, I'm angry at somebody, really angry. And there's a strong temptation to just vent my anger and let them have it. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation like that. Okay, so you're just sitting there steaming and you're like, no, I shouldn't do that. And then finally, the person says something or you find something that upsets you and you just march over and bam, you just let them have it. And then what comes next? Well, you see the damage. You see how you can do things that really hurt people. And then what comes next? Accusation. Satan moving in, or his demons moving in after they've enticed us to do something. And like, oh, look at this. I can't believe what I see here. Yeah, you got into this thing. But oh, man, the damage after doing something like that, do you think you can just waltz into God's presence? Why don't you just admit what all of us already know? That your whole relationship with God is a joke. You know, that kind of accusing thought, that can be paralyzing. When we're under the weight of that, when we're not just aware, yeah, I've hurt people, but then Satan comes in and it's just like, you're hopeless. You just need to quit. We will face this as we go on following God. That's why Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. That's another one of his many nicknames. And so, yeah, we've got all these schemes. We've got this assertion that Satan is active and at work. How should we respond? One is we should be sober and be on the alert. Does anybody know what movie this is from? This is The Bourne Ultimatum. It's Jason Bourne. And he doesn't know who he is, but he's aware that he has these abilities. And one of his abilities is situational awareness, which is the ability to survey and be aware of everything that's happening around you in addition to the potential threats that are out there. People in the military talk about this, police officers talk about this, just awareness of the situation that we're in. So when he talks here, the one way we respond is we need an alert sobriety. We need to have a heads up to the true nature of our situation. It's something like this. Awareness of what's really happening in the world around us. You know, think about this. As we move through the world, is what we see, hear, smell, and feel, is that all there is? Or is there more? The Bible is emphatic that there is more. You know, I realize right now, we've got human beings locked in conflict all over the country. A lot of disagreements about a lot of social issues. We've got, you know, the West and the East. There's this whole war in the Ukraine. Our news is filled with humans in conflict with each other. And that's a thing. I'm not saying that's not a thing. But in the biblical worldview, deeper than those conflicts, older than all those wars, is a more important, higher stakes conflict between God and Satan, between Satan and his demons and God and his people. And it's a war over who God really is and where human beings are going to spend their eternity. Listen to this. He says, our struggle, Paul says, is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Okay, so that's what he's saying. You know, more important than any of the conflict that we're seeing, there's this. There's this real battle going on. You know, one of the most dangerous things you could ever do is just kind of amble around a battlefield and not be aware that it's a battlefield. And that is the situation we're in. You know, part of this situational awareness, I realize there needs to be some balance. We could be looking for a demon in every corner. I'm not saying we should be that way. I like how C.S. Lewis puts it. There are two errors which our race can fall into about devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. And he says, you know, the demons are equally pleased by both errors. Satan would love for you to conclude he's not there. And he would love for you to completely geek out on everything I'm talking about. We need to be aware, but we need to have a balanced take about this. So along with this situational awareness, I would throw out is getting educated about how is it that Satan works in the world to destroy people. All those schemes, here's the full verse on it. Paul is able to say, no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we're not ignorant of his schemes. Paul's like, you know, I'm aware, I've seen patterns, I understand how Satan works. And you can understand to a great degree how Satan operates by looking in the Bible at what it describes. What we can't do is conclude that he's not there. In fact, he could care less whether you believe in him or not. Here's that famous line from that movie, Usual Suspects. The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world that he doesn't exist. Right? He would be just fine if you sailed on out of here continuing to believe that. All right, here's one thing we've said. Yes, there's an alert sobriety. That's a key to our response. Here's another one. Resisting him. Resisting him. What does it look like to resist Satan? Or he talks here about being firm in your faith. I don't think that's honestly the best translation. To resist Satan, he literally is saying against him, against Satan, stand firm or solid in the faith. The faith. The definite article is there if you look at the Greek. And he's not just referring to you trusting God. The faith is what the Bible says is true. Okay, so here's, put another way. You want to resist Satan firm in your faith. One of the most important things that we can do is bring our knowledge of God's truth into this battlefield. To be aware of what God says is true and to cling to it, to stand firmly in it. I had this crazy dream. This is like 20 years ago. I was laying in bed, had this dream. I did something really bad. I can't remember what it was. I'm glad I can't remember what it was. But it was bad. I remember in my dream, I was like, oh, I can't believe I did that. And at one point in my dream, I was like, God, does this mean I've lost my salvation? And then chiseled out of granite in big block letters, I saw, yes. And it just came traveling down. It just crushed me on the chest. Yes, you have. Now, it could have been the pizza the night before. I don't know what it was. But that idea, you know, this is something we struggle with. Is this the straw that broke the camel's back? Is this the turn that I took I'll never be able to recover from? Is this when me ever bearing fruit for God, is this when that page is turned and those days are over? We're going to feel accused like that. Satan is an accuser. What do we do? Well, we could just try to like go back to sleep. That's not enough. We have to go to the word, to the truth, and stand firm in it. Listen to this. This is what I had to go to. I'm convinced that nothing can separate us from God's love, neither death or life or angels or demons or fears today or worries tomorrow. Not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. That's how you stand firm when these things happen. Let's think about that guy in his 60s who'd spent his whole career making money. Could have been following Christ, but didn't. What about him? Is it too late for him? Has he lost too much time? That's what he was weeping over. Well, this is one thing we could say. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. And he saves the crushed in spirit. You know, we think God's just rubbing his hands ready to pound us down. You're his child. He loves you. He has deep compassion for you. Is this verse qualified by age? He says, we are his workmanship, having been created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand so that we would do them. Does that apply to somebody in their 60s? Yeah. God has a vision for every person in this room and has gifted us to do different things. You know, here's one. I remember I led a Bible study. It got really big. Split in two because it was too big. And then both groups dwindled. I mean, way smaller than almost what we started with. And it was over a two-year period. And I was sitting in the stage at Calumet Christian School where we used to have to meet because we had so many people. And I was just like, what am I doing? I just wasted 2 years. What on earth am I spending my life focused on? You know, you're going to get to these points where you're just like, give me a good reason to persist in serving God. And so we've got to be able to get our Bible out. Let's not become weary in doing good. For at the proper time, we'll reap a harvest if we don't give up. Yeah, it's so important. You think about Jesus when he was actually confronted with Satan in the wilderness. When they were going back and forth, it was not a battle of wits. It was actually Jesus pointing back over and over again to God's truth. I think our reflexive response, you know, when I'm tempted to lose my anger or something like that, is, oh, no, self-control. You know, don't do it. And if I'm reading this right, you just clenching your fist and resisting temptation will never be enough. We've actually got to lean into what God says is true. That is the potent weapon that we have. Stand firm. This is in Ephesians. With the belt of truth buckled around your waist, man. It integrates everything in your life. So crucial. You know, in this same passage, he brings up something else that's crucial. In light of spiritual warfare, with this in mind, we must always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. So there's another thing, prayer. Talking to God, appealing to his authority, asking for insight, praying for people that we're seeing that are kind of headed in the wrong direction, appealing to the most powerful being in the world and the best, the most good person we'll ever know. Praying to God. You know, in an action movie, if there's a knife fight between two people, you know, there's one weapon, two people. What's the fight about? It's get the weapon. Get that weapon. You know, whoever's finally able to grab the hilt of the knife usually wins the battle. And for, you know, with Satan, he doesn't tremble when we talk. He doesn't tremble when we work hard. He does not tremble when we go to church and do Christian things. He trembles when we pray. Because when we pray, we have the ear of God. And as we pray according to God's will, God will enter the battlefield and respond. And so prayer is another crucial way to resist. His word, prayer. You know, in our fellowship here, we have house churches, and most of our house churches dedicate a special time every week or every other week to come together as a community and pray. And I'll tell you, I can't think of a better indicator of home group health than our joint awareness that praying before the Almighty God is one of the most potent things we could possibly do. Especially in light of the fact that this is a battlefield that we're on. Okay, what about when you're feeling alone? Oh, man. When you're feeling alone, will you feel alone? Yes. We feel alone a lot in Christian ministry. We feel overlooked, taken for granted, isolated, upset with people, alienated because of what they've done. You will, maybe you are right now, feeling alone. That is such a common situation to be. You will be in this situation. The question is, how long will you remain there? You think about a lion in the tall grass waiting to take down a gazelle. Who do they go after first? They go after an isolated gazelle. And you don't have to be like physically away from people. You could be coming here every week. But when we're sitting in our alienation and our hurt and we haven't been talking about it and we're alone even though we aren't, we are so vulnerable. It's so crucial to talk to people about what's going on, to hear them share what they're struggling with. His whole point is, look, you're in a community of people across the world and within your own home church, within this home, this meeting here, who are also having these same experiences, the adversity they're facing. And you need to talk with them about that. You need to not go through this by yourself. Okay, the last thing he brings up here is don't lose hope. Yeah, don't lose hope, man. It does seem like a short road, but here he says, after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory, he's going to perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. That's what Satan wants. But it will be God and his dominion that's finally established. So yeah, it feels like forever. You know, we're living in this messed up world with our brokenness and all the other things around us, trying to find hope. But all of the pieces, and this is exactly how this book started, with this living hope. Where do we find it? We find it in a gracious God who saved us, who's demonstrated his goodness and keeps doing that. And we find it in this hope that we started the book out with, that one day you are going to be with God, perfected, confirmed, strengthened, and established, your character transformed, you reflecting God's character, your glory reflecting God's glory. That's where we're headed. And that's what we should hold on to. You know, years ago, I was trying to run this 7-mile loop on a really hilly circuit at Hideaway Hills around this lake. I couldn't do it. It was super discouraging. It was like, I'm never going to get this done. I'd go up toward a hill. There was a couple humongous hills, and I'd look up at the hill, and I would just lose heart. And I ended up having to walk. My goal was to not have both feet touch the ground at the same time the entire circuit. And for years, I tried and failed. Finally, it hit me. You know, I need to quit thinking about these hills. I need to quit looking up at those obstacles. I just need to look down at the gravel beneath my feet and just loosen up and just keep my focus on the road right here. And finally, and this was years later, when I was in not in that great a shape at that point, I was able to do it. It had nothing to do with my physical conditioning. It had to do with what I was focused on, which in that case was the stable ground beneath my feet. And that's where our focus needs to be. On the God of grace, on this amazing future he's called us to. That's a key part of standing firm. Okay. There you go. That's it. That's 1 Peter. I was going to read the last few verses, but you know, I wanted to really read every verse, but we're just not going to get there. Let me pray for you guys. Lord, I thank you for this book and for its clear message. I thank you that, you know, when we open our eyes and look around, this idea that it's not just a physical world, but there is a spiritual dimension to the world, it really fits our experience, Lord. And I pray as people are kind of deciding where they're going to land on this, that you would open our eyes here to see the truth. And I pray, too, that you'd open our eyes to see the schemes of the evil one, so that not only us, but we can help the people around us find just an awesome relationship with you, God. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.